Father, thanks again for the joy of being here. Thank you for our fellowship with each other in the gospel. Thank you for your word which speaks to us. And we pray that as we think about it together tonight, you would give us insight and wisdom, that your spirit would lead us to understand it in all its truth and to submit to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that chapter 37 ended with our main character, Joseph, being sold as a slave in Egypt to a guy called Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. And if you're here next week, when we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 39, you'll see that the chapter opens with Joseph working in Potiphar's house. And that leaves us with Genesis chapter 38 stuck in the middle, and that's the passage we have in front of us this evening. It makes no mention of Joseph whatsoever. And it doesn't seem to advance the main action of the story at all. It concerns itself instead with one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. And so I'm asking myself, and you might be too, why is it here? It seems like just a break in the narrative. What's it doing between chapters 37 and 39? We ought to assume that the author of Genesis didn't just make a cut and paste error when he put this here. So if the author of Genesis wanted to place Judah's story exactly where he did, then there must have been a reason. What is that reason? Well, that's really the $6 million question for this evening. And what I hope to achieve over the next half an hour is to both help us with an understanding of what's going on in this chapter and also an understanding of why it is here and what it means for us. But let's begin by trying to make sense of the story itself, Judah's story. The first thing we learn about Judah here is that he leaves his brothers and decides to go and stay with a mate called Hira down in Adullam, and there he meets a young woman who he marries. We don't know her name, simply that she's the daughter of a guy called Shua. And together they have three sons. So far, so good. Part perhaps from the fact that they give their third-born son the name Sheila. He wouldn't have lasted too long in an Aussie schoolyard, I don't think, but we learn from verse 6 that Judah gets his firstborn son married off to a woman named Tamar. But his firstborn son, appropriately named stuffs up. We're not sure how or why. The text doesn't tell us. But whatever he does is deeply offensive to God, and the Lord simply snuffs his life out. Verse 7, we read, "But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death." And so, as was the custom in that time, Judah does the honourable and expected thing, and he offers his second son to Tamar, presumably in marriage. It seems this was the custom in order to provide for the widowed woman, but also to ensure the family line of the firstborn son, that it would continue. Now, Judah's secondborn is a guy called Onan, and he meets with the same fate as his elder brother. His behaviour is an offence to God, and the Lord puts him to death as well. But this time we know what it was that he did wrong. Look at verse 8 and 9. Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Now it seems Onan was more than happy for the sex, but not just for the making babies. So he was practicing a very basic form of contraception, I suppose. I really wanted to be able to call it barbaric, because then I could refer to him as Onan the Barbarian. But I decided that was a bit of a stretch. It's probably not barbaric, but the way he treats Tamar is incredibly selfish, to say the least. Now, down through the centuries, church leaders have used this passage to speak against masturbation. Yes, I just said that. And at other times, contraception. People have taken God's condemnation of Onan here to be a firm word against the spilling of semen on the ground at any time and in any circumstance. People have even invented a word to go with this teaching. They've called it Onanism. I'm not sure if you've heard of that. But I want to say for the record tonight that I think using this passage to condemn either masturbation or contraception is a bigger stretch than calling Onan a barbarian. Contraception and masturbation are both important issues, and the Bible may have things to say about them in other places, but I just don't think the Bible's saying anything about them here. Onan's sin is not the act of letting his semen fall to the ground per se, but it's letting his semen fall to the ground in this context, when he had an obligation to fulfill, and when he should have been serving Tamar's interests and the interests of his family, and not just his own desires. If there is such a sin as onanism, it's really self-absorption and lack of love. Well, then we discover that Judah himself is guilty of a similar lack of love for Tamar and perhaps a similar self-absorption. He acknowledges there in verse 11 what the culture of his day would have considered his duty, to now give Tamar his third son as her husband. Now, this might seem strange to us, but it was apparently commonplace in those days. In fact, in years to come, God's own law for the Israelites would lay out a similar procedure to the one that's imagined here. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in that chapter, it's clear that the responsibility of a man's brothers to their sister-in-law if he were to die is as much about preserving the oldest brother's family line as it is anything else. But as Tamar's actions in this story demonstrate, it was a matter of survival for the woman concerned as well. Her livelihood depended on this practice, on her dead husband's brothers honourably fulfilling their duty. And no doubt the family patriarch had a significant role to play in it too, like Judah here. And verse 11 makes it clear that Judah was not unaware of where his duties lay. And yet he also acknowledges here that his younger son, Shelah, is not yet old enough for this kind of thing. So Judah promises Shelah to Tamar when he's older. And meanwhile, he sends her back to her own father's house to wait. But the text also tells us what was in Judah's mind as he did that. Look at verse 11. It says, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now it seems he thought Tamar was like a curse on his family. He was worried that if his third son was married to Tamar, he might die too. Now, already we have here an indication, I think, that Judah's resolve to actually go through with his pledge to Tamar was weak, to say the least. And verse 26 actually confirms for us from Judah's own lips that his ultimate failure to give Shelah to Tamar was more than mere forgetfulness. In verse 26, he actually says he wouldn't give her to his son. At the end of the day, Judah fails to provide for his daughter-in-law Tamar. At the end of the day, I'd say his promise falls to the ground, not unlike Onan Seaman. The father is just like the son, more concerned for himself than for this vulnerable woman. And it's her vulnerability, her desperate vulnerability, that leads Tamar into the deception that she performs some years later. Tired of waiting for Judah to come through, and suspecting the worst of him, the treatment she's received finally gets the better of her. And I think we have to appreciate here that she's been driven to these great lengths by the men of this family that she is regrettably married into. She was a victim before she was the one taking matters into her own hands. But take matters into her own hands, she most certainly does. And victim or not, we mustn't in any way excuse her calculating and destructive entrapment. In fact, perhaps one of the most tragic things in this whole story is that the ugly DNA of this family has seemingly rubbed off on her. Deception runs deep in the history of this family. You remember, Isaac was deceived by Jacob, chapter 27. And at the end of chapter 37, we saw last week that Jacob was then deceived by his sons, including Judah. And now here we see that Judah himself is deceived. With each new generation of men in this family, the deceiver becomes the deceived. And it's fascinating how the writer of Genesis points out little things each time in order to help us connect the dots. In each of these cases of deception, there's curiously a garment and a goat involved, as we saw last week. And it's the same again here. And to be honest, Judah doesn't even put up a fight. He's so easily deceived, it's almost laughable. Really, it's a disgraceful indictment on Judah that Tamar had such confidence that her ruse would work. She doesn't seem to be in any doubt that if Judah was walking along the road one day and happened to see a prostitute, that the rest would be history. And the rest is history. Disguised as a prostitute, associated with a local Canaanite fertility religion, Judah sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And now she is holding all the cards, or to be more precise, the seal, the cord, and the staff. In lieu of payment, he leaves these distinguishing marks of his personal identity with her. It would be the ancient equivalent of leaving your driver's license and credit cards. And tries, he does, to get these back afterwards by sending the goat he'd promised as payment, Judah's identifying belongings now lost to him and in Tamar's possession. And she can't be found. And then 3 further months pass, and now Tamar's beginning to show, and her pregnancy is becoming public knowledge, but understandably this is a scandal. She's still officially betrothed to Shelah, Judah's son. She's certainly not married, and it's even become known that Tamar is pregnant by prostitution. I reckon it's hard to avoid the conclusion that Tamar herself leaked that bit of information. And then Judah hears of it, and in what must be the most horrific moment, in a chapter full of horrific moments, Judah takes the moral high ground and speaks up as an offended and disgraced father-in-law. At the end of verse 24, he publicly calls for her to receive the death penalty for her crime. Now, of course, in the society of the day, the father-in-law is the one with all the power. And so the powerless Tamar is immediately brought out to be burned as Judah had demanded she be. But all of a sudden, the great twist in the story arrives and the powerless one becomes instantly powerful. She plays her cards. She sends a messenger to Judah with his seal and cord and staff and a simple question. Do you recognize these? It's the powerful question of the chapter. And I hope you noticed how similar it is to the powerful question at the end of the previous chapter, back in chapter 37, verse 32. Back there, Jacob was presented with his son's technicolor coat and asked, "Do you recognize this?" And the parallel here is another clever reminder to us that sin has a way of coming back and biting you. It's another reminder to us that this family has spun a wicked web of deception in every generation, and every generation, ironically, ends up getting caught in it. And Judah is well and truly caught here. His seal, cord, and staff have become the ancient version of a modern paternity test. His DNA is all over this. It's immediately obvious to everyone that he's the father. There's nowhere for him to hide. He's well and truly busted. The one who called for death for the prostitute is now publicly exposed as having engaged in prostitution himself. The one who self-righteously called for his immoral daughter-in-law to be punished is now publicly revealed to have had sex with his own daughter-in-law. Tamar's deceit couldn't have worked better if it had been scripted by Jerry Bruckheimer. She's nailed Judah. And to his credit, or perhaps to the credit of God who's working in his life, Judah responds with a measure of humility. Verse 26, look at this. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. And this is perhaps the only holy moment in a chapter riddled with unholiness. In fact, given that the Judah we see in later chapters is a much more mature, more selfless man, what we're observing here may just be the beginnings of a real reformation in his life. But whether or not that's the case, we certainly see in Judah here a willingness to acknowledge not just that he's been caught, but that he really has been a sinner. He sees what lengths his selfishness has driven Tamar to. He recognizes the unrighteousness of keeping Shelah from her. And then, perhaps very strangely for us, the chapter ends with what happens a further 6 months down the track. Tamar, it turns out, is pregnant with twins. The midwives who looked after her in labour knew that she was having twins, and they also knew, it seems, how important it was to remember which one was born first. The firstborn son in those days had all the privileges. They were often the sole inheritors of their father's estates, and they were treated differently to the other children. So I presume that's why the scarlet thread is used. So look at verse 28. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out and he was given the name Zerah. So Zerah and Perez are born. Zerah comes out with the scarlet thread around his wrist, but Perez is actually the firstborn, as later history makes clear. It's hard not to see the echoes here of the Jacob and Esau birth narrative back in chapter 25. In that situation too, the twins jostled with one another in the womb, the text tells us. And then after they were born, even though Esau was the firstborn, it's Jacob who ends up receiving all the privileges of being the firstborn. And I suppose what we're meant to see here is that there's a kind of illegitimacy in this family line. Jacob is an illegitimate firstborn son. And so too Perez in some respects. Yet God is working out his purposes through these illegitimate firstborn sons as if he had the whole thing mapped out from the beginning. And that leads us, of course, to ask what we need to ask with all these chapters, not just what the story is with the human characters on the stage of history, but also what the divine story is, which sits above the human story and lies underneath it. What's God doing here? What's God teaching us here? From God's perspective, why is this chapter here? Well, there are four things I want to draw to your attention this evening. They're on the outline there. And the first is the question of righteousness. And verse 26 introduces this theme to us. There, Judah recognizes that Tamar has been more righteous than he. That wouldn't be hard, would it? I'm not sure that ought to lead us to the conclusion that Tamar was particularly righteous either. Much like chapter 37, it seems to me this is a most unrighteous tale. And I think it's easy to watch it unfold as we read a chapter like this, as we might watch a movie and not be overly fazed by what we're watching. When we read it like this, it just seems distant and almost fictional. But the terrible thing, of course, is that this is not fictional. And I reckon if we heard a story like this about people we knew today, we'd be shocked and probably disgusted. This is a story of neglect and abuse and sexual immorality and deception and desperation and great shame. And Tamar may be more righteous than Judah, but that's not saying much. As far as the human characters go, I think we'd have to say that there's no one righteous here. In contrast to this, in the very next chapter, we're going to see how righteous Joseph was when faced with sexual temptation. But there are no holy heroes here in this chapter. The only one to act righteously in this chapter is God. We noticed last week that the name of God didn't appear anywhere in chapter 37. And he's not exactly a major player in the narrative of chapter 38 either. But he does appear. He appears in verse 7 and again in verse 10 to put Judah's first two sons to death. God acts righteously here to punish wickedness, to remove from this story two men who were evil in his sight. And I think we're meant to see the stark contrast between the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of every other character. And we're meant to perhaps see something of ourselves in the unrighteousness of these characters here and to praise God for his righteousness. But this does raise the question, I think, about how Tamar and particularly Judah avoid a similar fate. Why is it that Ur and Onan get zapped but their father escapes the Lord's judgment in this chapter? That leads to the second thing we ought to say tonight about the divine story in this chapter, because alongside the demonstration of God's righteous judgment here, there's also the showing of mercy. And really there's no other explanation for why Judah and Tamar are still living at the end of this chapter. And not only living, Tamar, of course, actually gets what she sought so manipulatively to obtain, a family. The birth of her children at the end of this chapter is an incredible testament to God's mercy. She is granted these sons despite the terrible way she approached it. And Judah shares in that blessing too. And in fact, as the rest of Genesis unfolds, we'll find that Judah receives even more blessing. In fact, he ends up being more greatly blessed than perhaps any of his brothers. And when you remember chapter 38, that really is astonishing. And I think it's for that reason especially that chapter 38 is here. Because it makes it crystal clear that any blessing Judah receives can only be by mercy. He doesn't deserve to be blessed at all. So any preferment he enjoys in years to come is not a crown for his achievements. It's grace despite his failures. And this chapter stands as an unyielding testimony to that, to the showing of mercy. And as those who, whilst different to Judah, still share his DNA, we're reminded by this chapter that blessings we enjoy are not a crown for our achievements either, but grace despite our failures. But the chapter also stands as a testimony to the limits of human wisdom. And this is the third thing to say tonight about the divine story in this chapter, because as we saw last week, the colourful story of this colourful family is the most unlikely setting for the fulfilment of the purposes of God. And yet it's in the midst of this ugly sin and foolishness that God is working out his plans. And that's because God is working out his plans in ways we wouldn't expect. And in particular, I think this is the significance of the final four verses of chapter 38. Because when the midwives tie that scarlet thread on Zerah's wrist, they're signifying who will be the firstborn son, the one through whom the family line will primarily be passed. But they got it wrong. And I actually think that's a little microcosm of what's going on throughout these chapters. We keep discovering that God chooses the most unlikely of characters to fulfill his purposes. He seems to be working through illegitimate firstborns and terrible sinners. If we'd been choosing who he'd most likely use to accomplish his work, we, like those midwives, would have most certainly gotten it wrong. Human wisdom, you see, is limited. God's wisdom is beyond ours. He thinks things through in ways we couldn't predict and in ways we struggle to see. And that's always been the way with God. And this is what the Apostle Paul reflects on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. He reminds us that the cross itself, the very heart of the gospel, seems foolish to people. But it's really God's wise way to save us. Listen to some of the things he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And he goes on to remind us that even the people God calls and uses seems foolish to the world. But this is God's wise and powerful plan. Listen again, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the story of Genesis in general, and Genesis 38 in particular, is a story that's entirely consistent with that pattern. It's a story of how God works out his purposes in ways that may seem foolish, yet which are flawlessly wise. And Genesis 38 ought to remind us that our ability to judge the best way for God to do things is seriously impaired. That scarlet thread around Zerah's wrist is a testament to the limits of human wisdom. I've even wondered this week whether we should all get ourselves a piece of red ribbon to tie around our wrists as a constant reminder. Because there are plenty of times when we look at our lives, aren't there, and wonder what on earth God is doing. From our perspective, things aren't going to plan. We're not in the position we'd hoped we'd be in. We're experiencing great grief or pain for some reason. Nothing seems to be working out the way we'd expected or hoped. And we ask ourselves what on earth God is doing. And sometimes we go so far as to conclude that God's left the building, that he's walked off the job. We think he's treating us badly. He's messing up our lives. So we get angry with him. And at those moments in particular, we need to remember the limits of human wisdom. And if we were wearing a red bracelet, it might jog our memories. We need to remember that the way we'd do things if we were God is not necessarily how God's doing things. We need to remember that we don't see the full picture. We need to remember that God works in the most unexpected ways. We need to remember that invisible is not the same as absent. God hasn't left the building. He hasn't walked off the job. He's caring for us in his impeccable wisdom. He's fulfilling his beautiful purposes in our lives within the ugliness. It's just that we can't always see it because there are limits to our wisdom. And of course, this is what's happening in Genesis 38 as well. God is fulfilling his beautiful purposes within the ugliness. It's hard to see. In fact, at the time, it was impossible for those involved to see it. But the ultimate beautiful purpose for which God was working in this chapter is caught up in the ministry of Jesus. And this is the fourth thing to say tonight about the divine story in Genesis 38. This is a chapter about the ancestors of Christ. And in terms of the whole Bible, this may be the ultimate answer to why this chapter is here. Because through the rest of the Old Testament, you can trace the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, not through Joseph, but through Judah. Through the rest of the Old Testament, we discover that it's Judah and his son Perez who lead us to the great King David and ultimately to King Jesus. And the culmination of this comes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the very beginning of the New Testament's first gospel. Let me read you the opening few verses of the New Testament. It says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. And he continues. Judah and Tamar and Perez are in Jesus' family tree. Who would have thought? And when we get to Revelation chapter 5, we discover that there the triumphant Jesus, the one who died for his people and rose again, is identified by his relationship to the main character of Genesis chapter 38. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Staggering, isn't it? Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet through this one of Jacob's 12 sons, the selfish, sexually immoral, irresponsible Judah. Astonishing. This is the wisdom of God. This is the righteousness and the mercy of God. And surely that tells us something about how sinners like us might be caught up in the righteous mercy of God too. So why is Genesis 38 here? Is it just a break in the narrative? Well, no, it's not. It's here in part because this isn't just the story of Joseph. It's the account of Jacob and his sons, as we saw back in chapter 37, verse 2 last week. This is the account of God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the characters on view in this chapter turn out to be critical to those promises being realized. And the action of this chapter happens in history straight after the events of chapter 37. So this is the best place for this important chapter to go. And it may well be here for a number of other reasons as well, but chiefly it seems to be here because it shows us again what this family is like that God has chosen to bless and to use to bless the world. It's not so much a break in the narrative as a narrative about the broken. Chapter 38 reminds us just how colourful this colourful family are. If you were in any doubt after chapter 37, this is a family of foolish and ugly sinners, surely chapter 38 puts paid to that once and for all. Those God is choosing to save and use can only be saved and used by his sheer mercy. And chapter 38, like chapter 37, speaks to sinners like us and reminds us that if God can save and redeem and use people like Judah and Tamar, then he can certainly save and redeem and use people like us. Such is his mercy. And indeed, that's what he's doing. In the context of the whole Bible, we can see how God was at work in Genesis 38 to make something beautiful out of the ugliness. And we know that the God who was at work then is at work in our lives too, making something beautiful out of our mess, because nothing is impossible with God. Perhaps even better, no one is impossible with God. No matter how much of a mess we think we may have made of our lives. We know that that's true because Jesus has died for us and has risen again. We know that's true because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this chapter of the Scriptures here for our edification, reminding us of the unexpected way you worked then and now, pointing us again to the Lord Jesus, the descendant of these sinful people, the Lord Jesus who would choose in the end to be identified as the great conquering Lion of the tribe of this immoral man. And we find ourselves, Father, as sinners, not unlike him, to be wonderfully caught up in the purposes of Jesus. And we pray that you would give us strength to remember your mercy and to be grateful for it, to remember the limits of our own wisdom, even in our lives this week. Though we may not see what you are doing, help us to trust you and to remember our place. And we thank you again for your kindness and righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.